falling from grace is thinking that obedience to God's law is going to gain you favor. Failing of the grace of God is thinking that there's any judgment or punishment coming after the cross. Doing despite to the spirit of grace is thinking that you have to do something about sin. All sin has been dealt with at the cross. You dealing with the law, you trying to deal with sin, you dealing with judgment just don't work.
Webcasting to the world.
Do you remember the moment that you saw yourself in God and God in you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody?
Knowing the truth about the gospel.
You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you.
That we are all righteous.
And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
That's Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast. My name is Beres Bartlett, and I'll be your host tonight. Coming from the studios, I'm going to start that again. You coughed.
Oh, you're really doing it this time. Okay. I'm sorry.
Yeah, I can only practice so much. Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast. My name is Beres Bartlett, and I'll be your host tonight, coming from the studios of the Gospel Revolution right here in Nashville, Tennessee. And here is the founder and president from the Gospel Revolution headquarters in Houston, Texas, Michael Williams.
Hey, Beres, how are you today?
I'm still waking up. It's 7:30 in the morning, American Central Time, and I wouldn't usually be talking to another human being. Oh, I don't know, not before Wednesday anyway.
But wait a minute, you just said we're coming to you this evening from Nashville. So, what's wrong?
You and your big mouth, Williams. Blowing it again. So, how are you, buddy?
I'm doing wonderful. You know, it's a beautiful morning here in Houston. I so know why I live here. Yesterday was my day back from the Wisconsin conference in Marshfield, and also at the bar in Janesville, Wisconsin. We really had a wonderful time. The best I could tell, I think everybody had as good a time as I did. And I had a good time.
What's the best thing that happened to you this week, Mike?
The best thing that happened to me, well, at the top of the charts, of course, was seeing all of the gospel revolutionaries in Marshfield and Janesville. What a wonderful group, the comments and the response, I think, during the time I was teaching was particularly delightful to me. There was times that they were just so thrilled with the gospel, and they're sitting there and they're just bathing in the gospel. I think if I had a way to describe it, it would be like a mother duck watching little ducklings splash around in the water and just having a good time. But they were having a good time. They really enjoyed this, it seemed. And there was a lot of laughter and a lot of smiles, and people just enjoyed it. So that had to be the absolute highlight of my day. So it was a wonderful week. Number one, seeing all the gospel revolutionaries, and number two, just being in flight. Oh, my gosh.
How many people were at Marshfield?
I am thinking 25 or so.
Is it my imagination, or are numbers growing at these venues?
No, they're definitely growing, for sure. And not only are the numbers growing, the excitement is growing. The delight just to be a part of the gospel revolution is really on the rise. So, yes, it is growing. Interest is growing. I think the book coming out has some to do with that. One thing also, Barris, that I noticed was when we were talking about this, really blew me away. I was so thrilled because somebody was sharing about, you know, the whole thing, and they made the statement, it says, before we published the book, or now we've published the book, I don't know which one it was, and it's like, my God, this is incredible. This is their book. Only those who know me best would know how thrilling it would be that I didn't get credit for publishing the book. I mean, I'm thrilled. No, I got credit, of course. You know, these guys are so sweet. But it is a corporate effort, and so much so that the book that says, one, The Gospel According to Mike by Michael Williams, they said, when we published the book, this, this, and this. And I was just thrilled. The one statement kept me in a thrilled state the rest of the entire trip. Because we did. I mean, the effort of this is just spread far and wide, for sure. So many were a part of getting this book together, including the dear host, the dear, sweet, wonderful host of our show. And we did do this, and that to me is thrilling.
Ownership.
Yeah. They, as much a part of this gospel revolution as I am, and it shows. I can't even express to you the delight in people about where they've come from, just being there, just being with each other. You could tell there was just a thrill deep in their soul that nobody could take away. So many good things happened in my week. I just don't know which one to put at the very top. So.
Now, Michael, we're going to ask you to walk us through chapter 12 of your book, One, The Gospel According to Mike, tonight. And it's called Guilt Obliterated, is the title. But I want to start with asking you about the artwork for this book. Tell me about the artwork, because some of the art is incredible.
The artwork is incredible. I remember within several months after it became public that the book was being written, I received an email to my office letting me know that this person who had sent the email had been listening to the CDs, and I think had even been in some of the sessions before, at least one. And this was from an art studio. It was Mural Mosaics from Canada. And included in the email was this, what is now the cover of the book, One. The email explained that he had been listening for 13 years, talked about the things that had inspired him since the time he heard it, and offered the artwork to use free of charge if we would like to use it. I opened the email. I remember I was in my living room up in my corner in the sofa, and I opened it and I saw this artwork, and I burst into tears. I could not believe what was in this email. I couldn't believe this artwork. And I knew that this artwork had been in many ways inspired by the gospel. And now here, this artwork's coming full circle back 13 years later and coming back to the office of the Gospel Revolution being offered for us to use for the cover of the book. I'm very proud of this book. I'm telling you, my buttons pop. For many, many reasons, and one of them is the artwork. It is absolutely just a beautiful book. The Lavois there in Canada have done a magnificent job, not only at this. If people want to see this being painted, they actually painted it. I believe it was at the United Nations building in New York. And this is the full size. The original is huge. The panels are some 2 feet by 2 feet, something like that. Probably three, actually, I think it's probably closer. And so with all of these tiles put together, it's mammoth. But you get to see a 3-minute time-advanced video clip of the entire painting being painted tile by tile, put together tile by tile, in public, in front of an audience. It really is quite amazing. I don't know that I can give you an address to go to, but if you just type in Mural Mosaic Adam and Lavoie, L-A-V-O-I-E. That's L-A-V-O-I-E. If you Google that, it will come up and you'll be able to watch the 3-minute clip.
So the cover of your book is actually a mural in the United Nations building? Did I hear that right?
That's where it was painted. That's what I was told. That's where it was painted. I don't think that it's there now, but I think that's where it was painted, if I remember the story correctly. All of that was used and placed on the front of our book, one, The Gospel According to Mike, and it really is amazing.
Gospel Revolution.
Need a friend? We'll be your friend on Facebook. Look us up under Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution. Go on, do it now. Michael, you wrote in this chapter, the only religion that attempts to embrace Christ as Savior is Christianity. And then it systematically and categorically undoes the power of the cross, the power of God's grace, and the power of God. The gospel. That's right. You read it correctly. The power of God can be undone. When I read this, it made me remember that in my word of faith days, I was told that faith could do the whole lot. Faith could overcome anything. And yet I remembered also, on the other hand, that Jesus said, there is one thing that is more powerful than the word of God, quote unquote, it was your traditions.
Yes. When the comprehension of the gospel begins to settle into anyone's mind, its greatest enemy is Christianity. We can all think of different degrees of Christianity and ones that think this or think that or teach this or teach that, of some almost 40,000 denominations. And I can't find one that does not, in its conclusions, negate the gospel entirely. If Jesus came to redeem the world, then that must be a part of the gospel. There is not a denomination that I know of that propagates that Jesus came to redeem the world and was successful. It really is quite amazing. You know, the powerful thing about the gospel is to understand that Jesus did not die for our sins. Jesus died for the sin of the world. And then everything that we know as human behavior and conduct and adultery, fornication, Jesus did not die because we did anything. Jesus died to take away the law that made us guilty of those things. And that is indeed how guilt is obliterated. You don't have guilt taken away because God is so willing to forgive you for doing those things. Guilt can only be dealt with in its entirety when those things in relationship to God, they're not a deal. They're not a problem. Where there is no law, there is no sin. There is no transgression. And that is the only atmosphere in which guilt can be taken away. the mental calisthenics of asking forgiveness over and over and feeling so washed, so cleansed. But then, of course, guilt returns again, and the cycles and the peaks and the lows begin to be so opposite, and the peaks never find a place of rest. There's never a compromise. So finally, the whole machine of your mind just begins to break down under that. It is very disabling. The only people who can truly survive Christianity and the doctrines of Christianity are those that just don't take it seriously. They just go and they sit and warm the pew and they leave. They say, that's good. That's not. But then there's those who have to try desperately to take it seriously. You know, the greatest progress that man made away from 1,500 years of Catholicism is just, I mean, it's just, you can't even imagine the debauchery of the popes. You know, it was just, that is not opinion, that is historical fact. Martin Luther was one of those young men in the Catholic Church who took it all seriously. He took it to heart. The Catholic Church had zero message of any redemption that was by grace of any kind, of any way. It was not heard of. It just was not on the planet. It was this system of total redemption through works. This is what he was trained under, to the point where that Martin Luther had committed himself to gaining redemption, and just one element of that pursuit, one element, his confession of sin to the priest. It took up 5 hours of his day to confess his sins to the priest. Every day. And not only that, but then when he would go and confess, of course, it had to be genuine. This really had to be real contrition. So he would walk away, and then that voice in the back of his head would say, "You're not really sorry. You confessed it, but you're not really sorry for your sin." So then he would have to go back and confess it again as a really sorrowful one. Thank God for people who are serious about spirituality, that their concern is their relationship with God. This is what the gospel is all about. This is everything that the gospel addresses, is this powerful understanding about relationship with God. And under any of their doctrine, if anybody takes it to heart, they're not going to survive that doctrine. It is either going to kill them, or they come to the same revelation that Paul came to, which was, you know, when I try to do good, I can't. And when I try to resist evil, I don't find the power to do it. Martin Luther's revelation and understanding that broke away from Catholicism and believed that this had something to do with grace and a gift from God rather than performance and work came because this young man was sincerely and deeply involved in doing what he felt needed to be done until he made his trip to Rome and he saw the Pope, where the Pope had naked dancing boys coming out of cakes as one of his favorite pastimes. And all of the things that Martin Luther was trying really hard to kill about himself so he could gain redemption, the Pope was enjoying all of these things to the max. That's what created the conflict for Martin Luther to realize there's something wrong with this thesis that I have been told. This contradiction has created a need to learn and understand. A lot of times we get perplexed as to why someone understands something and someone else doesn't. It's really the very same thing all the time. Understanding of anything comes when you have accepted a thesis. You've accepted this is the way it is, and you accept it enough to where you start finding contradictions to that. That is going to put the mind in a position where you're going to have to think through things.
When you're feeling down, or you got the case of the blues, why don't you listen to the Gospel Revolution?
Now, Mike, you write in this chapter, there are three offenses to the grace of God that are mentioned in the New Testament writings. The only person in the New Testament that teaches about offenses to God's grace is Paul. John, Peter, and James all taught about using the grace of God to go out and to justify committing lascivious acts. How did John, Peter, and James teach about using the grace of God to go out and justify committing lascivious acts? And how different is that from what Paul's grasp on it was, Michael?
Well, the interesting thing is Paul's definition of the three different offenses of grace. First off, falling from grace, which I was told is when you do something really, really bad and God rejects you, or you do something not so bad for too long, and then God will eventually reject you. But what it actually says is that anybody who trusts in their adherence to the law for righteousness, they have fallen from grace. He did not say it's those who break the law. He says it's those who are obedient to the law and think that that obedience has gained them some favor with God in any way. James taught you must keep the law. So here we have Paul teaching that this is an offense to God's grace, and we find one of the disciples teachings that is actually an offense to God's grace. They had a battle about this between the book of Romans and the book of James, for sure. Obviously, they knew each other's writings, one to the other, who knew was responding to which one first. You'd have to decide for yourself. But then Paul also taught about doing despite to the spirit of grace. Paul taught that doing despite to the spirit of grace was thinking that you had to go back and confess sins over again. If you had to keep dealing with sin over and over and over again, that was doing despite to the spirit of grace.
So the first offense was fallen from grace, and if you've fallen from grace, you're actually trying to go back under the law, if I've understood.
Yes.
And this second one, doing despite to the spirit of grace, is when I try to do what I used to do under the law, because that got me somewhere under the law, but it doesn't get me anywhere now. Have I got that right?
Well, the second one actually has to do with how you deal with sin, and that if there is a need to have a repetitive way in which to deal with sin other than the one final act of the cross, that's doing despite to the spirit of grace. And counting the blood of the covenant wherewith we were sanctified as an unholy thing, that you have to go back and do this over again. You got to re-up, re-ante, redo. So when he's talking about doing despite to the spirit of grace, that's exactly what John taught in 1 John. It's the verse everybody goes to. Everybody goes, it's like a laser that goes right to 1 John 1:9, even though it's the only verse in the entire New Testament that says such a thing at all. And that is exactly what John taught. John taught that you must repetitively deal with sin. Paul said that's doing despite to the spirit of grace. So you can fall from grace. There's doing despite to the spirit of grace. And failing of the grace of God was the third one. And Paul dealt with that in Hebrews chapter 12. And in the context of the chapter, Paul teaches that failing of the grace of God is to have any concept that God is judging, chastening, scourging, rebuking anymore at all. That's failing of the grace of God. And Peter taught constantly about the judgment that was to come. So here you have these three offenses, and the reality of it is Paul taught about these three offenses because the disciples were promoting these three offenses to the grace of God. They were promoting that it is not just by the grace of God you must obey also, that it is your adherence to the law is where your reward is. And not only that, but Paul taught, as the scriptures gave credit to Jesus of obliterating sin, and John goes around teaching you've got to keep confessing your sins, then Paul makes it clear through the gospel of peace that there is no more anger, no more wrath, no more judgment. And that's all Peter's letters are filled with, is anger, wrath, and judgment. This is where the two goats are butting heads. And when Christians have to resolve these as agreeing with each other, your head's going to explode. They don't agree with each other. The offenses that Paul taught about the grace of God weren't the offenses that the general public was falling into. It was the offenses that were being promoted by Peter, James, and John.
You say here, the gospel's power and simplicity and its power at work in the soul does two major things. The most important thing that any human being could have developed from their heart are, one, the removal of all sense of guiltiness before God, and two, the removal of all judgment from the soul. If your morality affects your spirituality, this makes for a view of God that is very weak. Morality is variable. Spirituality is at... I'm just about reading a whole book here, aren't I? Morality is variable. Spirituality.
I'm enjoying it.
Morality is variable. Spirituality is absolute. We cannot attach variable things to absolutes. Would you elaborate on that a little bit, Michael?
Well, it is the whole reason for the work of the cross. And the application of the law to the temporal was very deliberate. The law was the first proof that the human race had that the spiritual and the temporal don't mix. God's law is perfect. There is nothing imperfect about God's law. I have never had a contradiction or a controversy in my heart with God's law. I've never gone in and said, well, this law says this, but... you know, it actually meant this, and it actually, well, it was this, and it was that. And the deconstruction of homosexuality being against God's law has just been immense. It's amazing how that they go in and deconstruct this, and no, it was this, and no, it was that. It didn't have anything to do with a loving relationship. But you see, the law is spiritual. And when it got applied to the moral, that's where we were supposed to learn that the spiritual, which is eternal, and the moral, they are apart from each other.
Could you give us an example of how that works out in modern day, say, just the average church week? How do we mix up spiritual and moral?
Oh my, it's virtually in every step that is taken in Christianity. Well, let's stick with these three offenses. The moment that we attempt to do obedience for the gaining or the sake of righteousness or acceptance with God, we have mixed temporal with eternal, because righteousness is eternal. Righteousness is not something that can come and go with morality or the moral state or the performance of a human being. It is the righteousness of God that we needed, and that is eternal.
Now, righteousness is a state of being. Do I have that right?
Yes.
And morality is a state of acting. Would that be?
Yes.
Okay. So what you're saying is, in modern Christianity, we tend to mistake a state of being with a state of acting, our actions with our actual being.
Yes. And that is a cataclysmic mistake. because if there's any hope for the human to be human and to progress in life, it is that we must know who we are first, and then all of these variables are there for us to make choices. This is the power of the gospel itself, Barris, is that we have been set into a position to where that none of my choices have eternal consequences. This is the power of the gospel. None of my choices, none of my actions, none of my deeds, nothing I say, nothing I do has an eternal impact. These are temporal things that have temporal impact. I'm not taking away at all the temporal impact that anything can have on someone's life, smoking, drinking. You know, let's go to all of the church vices that many of them rail against. Adultery, fornication, whatever it might be. All of these things can have a temporal effect, but this is the power of the gospel. They have no eternal impact on us because the eternal has been forever settled in heaven. It is forever settled that you're righteous and holy and perfect. Morality is going to be worked out once it is detached from spirituality. Spiritual is spiritual. Righteousness is eternal. We've been imputed with righteousness the same as we were imputed with sin. We didn't become sinners because we did anything wrong. We received the sentence of one man's transgression, according to Paul's teaching. And now we have received the reward of one man's obedience. And that obedience took us all into death, which was the only remedy for the human race. The human race had to die. So we've been raised into a brand new life. We live in a new heaven and a new earth. Ooh, I just heard the spiritual hair go up on people's neck. We are in the new heaven and the new earth. Please let me say it again. We live now in the kingdom of God. You are in the new heaven and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. We are in a place where that our choices have no eternal impact. That is a new heaven. That is a new earth. That man's actions and deeds not only are not counted against him, they have zero impact as far as eternal matters are concerned.
Michael, what is the best way that you can measure how grace is active in our souls? How can you, what are the best signs to see whether grace is working in somebody?
According to Paul's teaching, it is the total removal of all guilt and the judgment of others pertaining to relationship with God.
Oh, okay. Guilt does not lead to a clean conscience. But I thought you had to be guilty before your conscience even kicked in. I thought your conscience was all about guilt.
No, you're completely wrong, Barris.
Again and again. I know that you'll put me straight, Uncle Michael.
Yes, no, guilt has no place. It just doesn't have a place at all when it comes to a better life. If we're looking for an improvement in the quality of our life, and I count improvement in quality of our life is that we're not destroying ourselves and we're not destroying somebody else. We're not harming ourselves and we're not harming someone else.
Well, that would be a mega trend forward in this old world, wouldn't it?
It would, absolutely. And then, of course, the responsibility for morality is no longer an excuse. It is something that each and every one of us take responsibility for. But we take it with joy because we realize that the power of life is in the power of choice. My God, what? Jesus died so that I could have life. What is that life? It is the power to make a choice.
Oh, you mean free will?
Absolutely. Total free will. And we are free. And we're not just a free will. We are free. And this free will has nothing to do with eternal things. And in the power of this, to know that you wake up every day and you have a life of choices in front of you, that's what makes you alive. It is the fact that you can choose. I'm alive. I choose. Therefore, I live. When are you dead? I don't think you're dead when you draw your last breath. You're dead when your choices are taken away. That's when life begins to leave, is when the choice of the individual is taken away. And in this, we understand freedom and the power of that freedom. And it is choice in the ability not only to make that choice, the power and the freedom to make that choice. What does it mean to have the power and the freedom to ask to make that choice? I'm so glad that you asked, Barris.
You're welcome.
The power of it is the fact that it has no eternal impact on my life. None. Zero. I challenge you to come up with anything that is a choice that is made on someone's part, whether it's out of anger and rage, whether it's out of love and mercy, regardless of what it's out of, regardless of what its consequences are, it has no ability to have an eternal impact.
Did you see the funeral of the last pope?
Yes, I did.
Did you see Teddy Kennedy's funeral?
Yes, I did.
Have you ever watched a death row execution?
Not personally, no.
Well, help me understand this. When Teddy Kennedy was sent off in huge fanfare, where did he go?
Teddy Kennedy went into the presence of God in what we understand to be heaven.
And when the last pope died, where did he go?
He also went to the same place.
And when you're on death row, where do you go?
When you're on death row and you are executed, you go into the very presence of God. Whether you go kicking and screaming and cursing God or making your last prayer or having your last meal, whether you're prepared, unprepared, prayed the last prayer, had the last rites performed or not, this destiny was determined by Christ for the entire human race.
Now, there are three people with totally different sets of actions. You have the Pope, you have somebody on death row, mm-hmm. maybe murdered somebody, and you've got Teddy Kennedy who upset half the population and made the other half happy. And yet mm-hmm. you're saying that nothing that any of them did had any eternal consequences.
Had no eternal consequences or eternal benefit. The benefit, if you're going to have a benefit, you better get busy now. Because if you're waiting on your reward in heaven, God has already given us our reward. Our reward is Jesus. We've got our reward. And this reward is the greatest thing that could possibly ever happen to anyone. The deference of living until eternal life gives you rewards for what you've done, to the good or to the bad, that's not living. You have no choices. Your choices are completely taken away. You don't even know who you are. Think of it, Paris. The only way a person can know who and what they really are is if they're completely free to choose. When I became a believer when I was 5 years old, I didn't know whether or not I really believed in Jesus or not. Well, you say, well, why'd you do it? Because they told me if I didn't, I was going to burn in hell forever. That's not a choice. You see, it had an eternal consequence to it.
Something I've been thinking about this week, mate. Now, the sinner's prayer is, any Protestant who's worth their salt probably knows, and certainly fundamental evangelicals know about the sinner's prayer. The sinner's prayer is I call it a magic prayer. It's the magic prayer that one utters. And it goes in various forms, something like, I repent of my sins, I open the door of my heart to invite Jesus in, and I now purpose to live for God. Or something along those lines. Thank you, Jesus, mm-hmm. for shedding your blood for me, and for I'm now, I don't know, your child or whatever.
I'm born again.
I'm born again. Of course, this sinner's prayer is nowhere to be found in the Bible. I've had a $10,000 reward on one of my websites for the last 8 years for anyone who could show me where the sinner's prayer is in the Bible, and of course, no takers over 8 years. Now, from any Christians who are listening to this, if they've actually feel that they've entered a gate or entered a fold or entered a family or entered God's kingdom by this prayer that doesn't exist anywhere in the Bible, by their own theology, if they have not come through the front gate, if they've climbed over a wall or come in some way that was not through the way or the doorway of being Christ, by their own gospel, wouldn't they be going to hell?
Well, yes, by their own definitions, that is true.
And yet, what percentage of Christians do you think would have come into Christianity saying the magic prayer?
Well, let's try all of them.
No, okay. All right, then.
All of these people who say they are believers in Jesus, I don't believe them. Because if they became believers under the threat of eternal punishment and with the carrot of eternal life, you don't know whether that they actually are believers or not.
Well, in our justice system, if you're in the police cells and they elicit a confession out of you under duress, even in our broken justice system, we're smart enough to realize that that don't count.
Absolutely, it doesn't count, and neither does double jeopardy. I mean, there's so many ways, even just in our legal system, that this just don't work. One wrong cannot be tried for two different people. You can't be put in double jeopardy.
You mean Jesus died for our sin, apparently, and then we've got to as well. Is that what you're referring to?
That's what they're saying anyway. There is no possibility of double jeopardy, regardless of how you see this issue of sin.
Well, what's that say? Does that say that God's actually dumber and crueler than our own justice system? Is that how that one works out?
I think it would work out exactly that way. And the nonsensical nature of these doctrines is mind-boggling, to say the least. The power of being liberated from the temporal affecting the eternal is of the greatest import. It's beyond our comprehension. It will change what we understand psychology and sociology to be in this entire planet today.
So you're saying it's okay for me to go out and kill somebody?
Now, Barris, you're concerning me a little bit. So this is what you're after? Who is this that you're wanting to go kill?
Well, I've never really killed anyone, but I have gained a lot of pleasure out of reading the odd obituary. I mean, to say, outliving them sometimes, I mean, it's the best revenge you can have. Does that count for killing?
Well, I'm not sure that it would count for murder. Jesus said if you were angry. He didn't mention anything about you being delighted, but if it happened to happen. See, and that's the very essence of this. We see the human race as this people that come into this earth bent and determined to rape, pillage, and plunder from birth. And if that is not beaten out of, if it is not educated out of, if it is not spiritualized out of this child, unless he is brought into this properly and we beat the devil out of him and get him converted, that is his destiny. So we think from that position, that's the default position. But you see, if I'm correct about what I believe the gospel to be, our default is righteousness and perfection. So the thing that we should be asking is, what's keeping us from going out and helping people? What's to keep us from going out and doing good? What's to keep us from protecting the weak? And what's to keep us from defending those who can't defend themselves? This whole thing of Christianity has placed us in this position, Barris, to where that our default is what's to keep us from going out and doing bad, because we've never experienced the freedom to simply have a choice.
You wrote here, the law and all of its sacrifices were only a shadow of good things to come. That word shadow, I don't believe I actually ever saw that word before. I mean, I've read it. I knew it was there. I just didn't realize it, so to speak. A shadow. When you're shadow boxing, a shadow can't hurt you, can it? And you say the law was only a shadow. The law never had any substance to it.
Yes.
Which is why in Hebrews it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for.
And these verses are in Hebrews, where he talks about the law as a shadow of things to come. And the issue is what this shadow cannot do. The law is a shadow of good things to come and cannot bring perfection to those that come to God through it. It is a shadow because it demands perfection but can't produce it. That's why it is a shadow.
Well, let's just segue straight from there into another thing you wrote a page later. You said the law and the scriptures demand perfection. But the only way we can have perfection is if our sacrifice is perfect and our high priest is perfect. I first heard you say this just recently, and I'd never ever considered before that the people didn't even come into it. But if the sacrifice was perfect and the high priest was perfect, that meant everything.
Yes, that means the people were accepted. This is another one of those hard left turns off of the path of understanding of the gospel that Christianity does. We never were and never are a part of the process or the equation.
Now, you're right. Paul said, for then wouldn't they have ceased to be offered? What is the first sign that perfection has been achieved? Sacrifices have stopped. And then you go on to say, if the sacrifice worked, then it would mean perfection was attained because the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin. What is the very first indication that you know you've been made perfect? No more consciousness of sin. This is, mate, this is a thousand miles from anything we've been taught.
My book is strictly quoting Paul's teaching at this point. This acceptance of Jesus. You must accept 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 Jesus. You see, the issue was never that we accept Jesus. It was that God accepted Jesus. The acceptance of the sacrifice was not up to the people to accept the sacrifice. It was up to God to accept the sacrifice. It was not up to the people to accept that the high priest was ceremonially cleansed to be able to offer the sacrifice. That was up to God to determine. He didn't go through a checklist with people. His only checklist in going through whether or not he had the ability or the right to offer the sacrifice to God was between him and God. The people had nothing to do with this except to observe. That's what the outer court was for. The outer court was full of observers. There's nothing to do in the outer court. There's no sacrifices going on. There's no accepting of the sacrifices. There's no sacrifice being made. All of this is just simply, as far as the people are concerned, they are observers in this powerful process.
You make it sound as if the grace of God is not something that we can find, but it's something that found us.
Oh, wonderful way to put it. It is definitely something that found us. I never will forget standing up in the church that I was pastoring and reading. I stood up. I was so moved by this. And I got up and I opened my Bible, which the congregation was always used to me first opening my Bible because we were going to stay in the Bible. And I read, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And I read that verse and then I closed my Bible and I said, "I have an announcement to make. I no longer seek the kingdom of God nor his righteousness." And, I mean, there was a stunned silence.
Yeah, really?
I do not seek because it had found me. I had come to that realization at that point that I had been found by the righteousness of God. I had been found by the kingdom of God, that all of this was imputed unto me before I had consciousness. What a powerful thing. This process of learning the gospel and understanding it truly is a deconstruction of legalism. It truly is a deconstruction of the three offenses to the grace of God that Paul mentioned. And you really can deconstruct those things out of your belief system. You don't have to do despite to the spirit of grace. You don't have to fall from grace. You don't have to fail of the grace of God. You don't have to go through any of those whatsoever. And the power of understanding this gospel literally is the power of embracing those realities.
Now, I think this is critically important. So could you again go over those three ways that we can kill off grace? We can fail, we can fall, we can do despite to grace. Could you explain again? I just think everyone needs to hear this time and again.
Yes, I agree, Barris. The three offenses, God's grace. I do have a CD series on this, and I highly recommend it to everyone because we go in detail.
Michael, what's the name of that series?
Don't Offend the Grace of God.
Now, if you're listening and you would like a copy of those messages, simply go to www.gospelrevolution.com. That's www.gospelrevolution.com. At the very top of the page, click on Resources, and then click on Audio Tapes, and in there you will find this series. This series is well worth the investment, and this Hebrew teaching just has set me free in so many ways that I can't recommend it enough. What do you say, Michael? I think everyone should hear this.
Yes. So we start with the one that everybody refers to, and that's falling from grace, which shockingly to Paul's teaching, falling from grace is thinking that obedience to God's law gains you favor with God. That is falling from grace. Failing of the grace of God is thinking that there is any judgment or punishment coming from God whatsoever after the cross. You are failing of the grace of God. And Paul even says that under that concept, he said we need to make straight paths for our feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. The indication of the weight of this being more than a human being can bear is really brought to the front in Hebrews chapter 12, where Paul speaks in detail as to what failing of the grace of God is. Doing despite to the grace of God is thinking that sin is something that you have to deal with over and over and over again. Sin was dealt with at the cross. Humans do not deal with sin. God dealt with sin, and he dealt with it his own way, and he dealt with it in Christ. If a human being is dealing with their own sin between them and God, they indeed are doing despite to the Spirit of grace.
During the taping of this show, as in every show we tape, we have chit-chat off to the side that never ever makes it to air. And on one of the occasions this week when Mike and I were chatting, and on one of these occasions this week, Mike shared his own thoughts, and he was just speaking to me, but he shared them, and they were so powerful, I just wanted to include them because it's material that he's already covered, but he's covering it from his heart, and I didn't know if he was speaking to me or to the PowerCast, but I've included it, and here it is.
You know, that's really I remember ferreting out these offenses to God's grace, Barris, and, you know, it is just so powerful. Anytime I understand any thread of the gospel, I think the thing that is always present is this feeling. It is so great. It is so magnificent. It is so wonderful. It's this feeling of inadequacy to be able to possibly ever be able to communicate it in the fullness of its greatness. Just like these three offenses to God's grace, my God, if we're going to hang something on a church wall, if we're going to have a creed, if we're going to say this is our guiding place and our point, it is these three things that if you're dealing with obedience or disobedience to God's law, if you are dealing with judgment or punishment from God, if you are dealing with sin at all, you have no concept as to what the gospel is. Because when someone is dealing with the law, according to Paul, you have fallen from grace. When you're dealing with judgment or the fear of punishment, you're failing of the grace of God. And the moment that you are dealing with sin in your life, you're doing despite to the Spirit of grace to redo this over and over again. These three things, even though Martin Luther brought great transformation out of Catholicism and there was a great progress made. It just took on a different form of falling from grace. It took on a different form of failing of the grace of God. It took on a different form of doing despite to the Spirit of grace. These things are so magnificent, Barris, that I don't see how anyone could feel anything else but inadequate at being able to communicate that the power of this gospel is so impacting, so clear, so concise, that Paul would use these three terms, falling from grace, failing of the grace of God, doing despite to the Spirit of grace, and in great context and with great meaning, explain that if you're dealing with the law, you're falling from grace because Jesus dealt with the law. It's just so clear. If you are relating to the law in any way, it's a fall from grace. Why? Because Jesus took away the law. Are you failing of the grace of God? If you are dreading any punishment to come, you're failing of the grace of God. Why? Jesus took all punishment and all judgment. It's done. And if you're dealing with sin in your life, that's doing despite to the Spirit of grace because Jesus destroyed sin. So these offenses are so vitally important to understand. And it's vitally important that we stop offending the grace of God.
Were you talking to me or to the podcast then?
I was just talking to you.
It's some of the most powerful part, I think. It's wonderful.
Listen in your office, in your car, or even your neighborhood bar. You can listen with your whole family.
If the Bible is all about Jesus, don't you think that most churches would mention him with at least the same frequency as they mention all of their favorite dogmas and doctrine and all those rules of your particular brand of religion? Tithing, moralism, Old Testament law, abortion, gays, politics, all hail the leader, persecution, the end times, don't forget the bloody rules, God's perfect will for your life, fleeing youthful lusts, rock music, speaking in tongues, the coming kingdom, worldliness and how to escape it, those pesky rules, don't forget them, heresy, prophecy, soul-winning missions, offerings, wrong doctrine, right doctrine, and don't forget all those bloody rules, relationships, long hair, short hair, dyed hair, liberalism, greasy grace, Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, dispensationalism, and rules, rules, never ending bloody rules, and Calvinism, Arminianism, a missionary service, Sunday school, swearing and cussing, besetting sin, sexual purity, oh, and give us some more rules, won't you? False prophets, confession, dress code, mixed swimming, dancing, movies, television, dating, oh, and did I mention the freaking rules?
Something caught my attention here in this chapter. You said, Michael, that Paul said that God took away the first and established the second, speaking about the covenants. In fact, the word in one of my Bibles is that the first was made obsolete in order to make room for the second. Obsolete's a pretty definite kind of a word. And then you say, and that is the will of God. It's done. It's a brick wall. And suddenly, because I do a lot of work with computers, I got the idea of a firewall, which yes. is like nothing can get through unless I say it can get through. Now, thinking about that and thinking also about your suggestion that we don't mix the blood of Jesus with the blood of animals, and then also you say of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, quoting from Hebrews, should he be thought worthy who's trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing? Now, I and many other people out there listening have been in situations where we apply the blood of Christ to just about everything. We apply it, if we own a nursery, we apply it to some of our trees that might be dying, or we apply it to our pet dog, or we apply it to somebody's wounded leg, or we apply it to somebody's wounded past or a wounded mind. And it just seemed such a good thing to do, to apply this blood of Christ. And I'm hearing you say you're trying to break through the firewall, and you're making it an unholy thing.
Yes, absolutely. And, you know, Paul's comparison in these verses is so very powerful, because he's saying, so suppose ye this, let's keep it King James here. Suppose ye this, that if under the law that it called for, punishment, consequences to come to an individual life because of their offenses to the law, he says, of how much sore punishment suppose ye would someone be thought worthy of if they take the blood of Jesus then and misappropriate it, is what he's talking about. But the thing of it is he's setting up the ignorant and the unsubstantiated thought that there would be any punishment for doing this. But the comparison between law and grace is so great. He's saying if law brought punishment, and if you offended the law, how much sore punishment do you suppose someone would be thought worthy of? He didn't say he was going to get it. He's trying to point out the difference between the magnitude of the law and the magnitude of grace. But the fact of it is that grace does not demand any judgment, doesn't demand any punishment whatsoever. So the power of this is the power of these statements that Paul is making. Because we didn't understand anything about the gospel, we read this in a whole different light. And yes, there is an absolute firewall. And applying the blood, oh, my. How ignorant. I used to do it. You know, I plead the blood. I apply the blood. The blood has been applied to the thing it was needed for, and we have no control over the distribution or application of the blood of Christ. God is the only one who had access to the application and distribution of the effect of the blood of Christ.
So if we try to apply the blood of Christ, we're actually making the same mistake Adam made by trying to be like God. I think you make that point here.
Yes. Yes, that would be true. Yeah, we are assuming a role that we were not given.
You talk here about the will of God, and you say you cannot carry the issue of the will of God past the cross. But it might be God's will for me to go to the shopping center and preach today.
But I bet you talk yourself out of that being the will of God. Or wind up feeling terribly guilty because you didn't obey the will of God. The will of God is, of course, central to the entire theme about all of this. And what is God's will pertaining to? God's will is pertaining to eternal things. And again, here is that temporal and eternal. If we could just allow our brains to separate these things, the health and the prosperity of the mind could flourish in ways I think that has not been seen on this planet yet. But we really do have to be able to understand that the will of God is pertaining to eternal things. There is not a single temporal thing that pertains to the will of God. Not anymore. There is no such thing. The will of God, even when it pertained to temporal things, it was simply to point us to the spiritual. And those things that have been accomplished at the cross, the will of God has been done so that the will of man can now be in effect. We do not know the power of choice. We do not know the power of the will of man. Only in cases, in small cases, do we see that power pop up, and it does magnificent things. But I'm looking to see a whole planet that has been freed from that mindset and this horrible devastation that has been wrought on this planet, especially for the last 2,000 years of people trying to find the will of God, people trying to perform the will of God, and people thinking that the will of God has not been done. It has been nothing short of devastation.
You like dropping bombs, don't you, Michael Williams?
Well, you know, I do drop bombs for sure. Now, I don't know that it is a particular pleasure.
Oh, go on. Yeah, right.
I do have a tendency to chuckle once I've done it. So I would say there's probably pleasure connected to it. Yes.
Okay, here's a chuckle. Christianity presents an intricate, detailed explanation of why Jesus never really succeeded.
Yes, I chuckled again, didn't I? My goodness, it is the handbook for the failure of Jesus Christ. If you want to know exactly how Jesus failed to accomplish what God sent him to do, all you have to do is listen to any Christian, and they will explain to you in detail how Jesus failed at coming to do what God sent him to do. You can parse this many different ways, my friends, but the fact of it is God sent Jesus into the world to redeem the world. And if anything less than that happened, it was failure. The acceptance of that he did accomplish that is to accept the truth. And to allow that truth to free the mind and the heart of every human being who is able to hear that truth. So yes, it's fun to provoke people to think.
Is there such a thing, do you think, Michael? People who think.
What about people who think?
Well, someone said that 95% of the people don't think, 3% of the people think that they think, and 2% of the people actually think.
And I think, of course, this is what thinking is all about. I think. It is all about discovering the truth about anything. Why else would we think? We think so we can understand truth. When we are true thinkers, though, I really do believe that it must be without the pursuit of personal gain to be a true thinker. That it cannot be so I can get rich, that it cannot be so that I can get healthy or have my health restored or to get my past lover back or blah, 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 whatever it may be.
Washed in and it took away
And so it is, folks, that we must leave you. And all too soon it comes to an end. We hope that you've enjoyed this PowerCast as much as we've enjoyed making it. And so from the Gospel Revolution Studios here in Nashville, Tennessee, this is Beres Bartlett saying thank you so much for having joined us.
And goodbye from me here in Houston, Texas. This is Michael Williams. Thank you guys for making Marshfield and Janesville so successful and so enjoyable. I loved seeing every one of you. I loved hugging your neck and spending time, and it was marvelous. Thank you, everyone who puts any effort whatsoever into getting this gospel into other people's ears. We love you and appreciate you.
Now, I think this is our last PowerCast ever, isn't it, Michael?
Our last PowerCast what?
Oh, you want to do another one?
Oh, our at this moment?
Next week.
Let's do another one.
All right. Well, same channel, same time next week, family, and we'll be back doing the same thing, only
better.
So you're saying it's okay for me to go out and kill someone?
No, it's never okay for anybody to go out and kill anyone.
But you just said I was never going to have to pay for it in eternity.
In eternity, there will be no consequence to that.
So I can just go out and kill someone?
If the only thing you're concerned about is eternal consequences, then yes, it is. That's your choice.
Now,
see,
what
and that is
what
the thing.
What I'm after from you is this. Do you want to go out and kill somebody? I'm hunting for this.
Go right ahead.
Doubly jubbly. Thank you, Michael.
Thank you, Beres, so much. I'm sorry to get you up so early today.
You didn't actually. I'm an early bird. I just make much of it when I can. All right, buddy. You have a great day, huh?
All right. Love you.
Bye-bye.
Bye.
Connection terminated. Connection terminated. Connection terminated. Connection.